trust you all are aware of what you are singing in the second stanza. Oh, rescue me and save, grant me deliverance from hands of alien folk, from power of foreigners. You may recall that that was the situation in Isaiah chapter 37. 36 that we looked at last week, and now as we go on to 37, it's a continuation. The Assyrians have come, they have mocked, they're promising destruction unless King Hezekiah really would sell out to them and the people as well. And so they're being attacked by these foreigners, and we'll see what the result is tonight. You might just mention to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a tapestry. Now that's a big word, but it's often in a rug or something else that has a design on it and threads that go through and make a very pretty picture as all these different colored threads combine into something. And listen for what those threads are in the tapestry, and then what the picture is as we go through the sermon. I'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 37. It's found on page 856 in the Pew Bible. You might just know the response in verse 22 of the previous chapter of the officials. As they hear the words of Rabshakeh, the field commander, they tear their clothes when they hear those words. And Hezekiah does that. And when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, and said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his servant, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them say concerning Tarakai, king of Cush, "He has come out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely, so they will not be spared. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rephath and the sons of Edom who were in Telassar? And the king, and where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Seraphim and of Hethanah and Ivah?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods in the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hand, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord, has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken your head before you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants, you have reproached the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I've come to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its choicest cypresses. And I will go up to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters. And with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, and that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance that has come to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This then shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the earth, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Zion shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city to shoot an arrow here, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshipping in the house of Nisra, his god, that Adrimelech, and Shadr was there, his sons killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Aram. And Esh-Hedin, his son, became king in his place. This week in Bloomington, there were several performances of river dance. It's an Irish dance company, and their performance includes some singing, some Irish singing, and some musical instruments and of Irish nature as well. But the real focus of the show is on dance. And I don't know if you've seen on TV some of the ads as it was about to come, a brief picture of them, or maybe if you had the opportunity to go to a performance. As you watch the dance, the footwork was incredible. So you would have maybe one, maybe six, maybe a dozen people out on stage, all moving their feet in extraordinary ways and incredibly fast, all choreographed perfectly. And in harmony. And as I had opportunity to go, and as I watched the dancers on stage, one of the things that came to my mind was that I could never, ever do that. But there's some things I could think of, well, maybe if I got to play in a Major League Baseball game, I swung the bat enough that the pitcher would actually hit the bat so I could hit the ball. But I felt like I could never do that. And part of the reason was they were moving so fast that my eyes couldn't even see all that they were doing. I could hear the taps, so I could see, or I could hear that they must be moving their feet. But it was so fast. I knew I could never do that. You could film it and show me the slow motion, and yet it wouldn't do any good. It's so far beyond me. It was a blur. When I think of that, as I think of this chapter in Isaiah, because we have Sennacherib claiming to be something, claiming for his God something, that he is great and powerful, that his gods are great and powerful, able to destroy nation after nation, god after god. But the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, the God that we still worship today, was so far beyond him, and so far beyond his gods, that there's no comparison. It would be like me trying to get on stage and tap and follow what they were doing. I could not do it. And Sennacherib and his gods are nothing like the Lord God of Israel. And today, there are many who are like Sennacherib. They claim to be great. And think of themselves as great, and maybe they've done something famous, an actor or an athlete, and they're looked on and respected, and they have great fame, and their picture is well known, and if they're on a magazine, 95% of the people in this country would know who they are. Or maybe they have power. Maybe they're a government leader, or the president, who has great power. Or maybe they have money. They control millions. And they think of themselves as being great. The power that they have is great. And yet, it's nothing compared to God. And the point that we can see, and the theme that we see as we look at this chapter, is toward the proud, God will bring them down. But to the humble, he will raise them up. And it's all in order that he might glorify himself. And so the first point we see is there are those who would exalt themselves, especially against God. An example that we're given here is Sennacherib. One of the most powerful men with the most powerful army in the world in that day. The Assyrian king. But notice, first of all, his pride. You go back into chapter 36, verse 13. He calls himself the great king. He wants everybody to know that he is the great king. You know, why should Hezekiah respond to him? Why should his officials respond to him? Why should the people maybe rise up in an insurrection against Hezekiah? Well, it's because the great king is speaking to them. And who are you to ignore me, the great king? And all the power I have. You dare not say no to me. Or I'll come and destroy you, just as I have all the other nations. So we see this pride, this exalting of self that is so often the first sin that we see in Adam and Eve, that we see in Satan, that we've seen numerous times in Scripture. Look at how great I am. But it doesn't stop there, because the second thing is we can notice is arrogance toward God and really this blasphemy against God. Look at verse 10, specifically. It's addressed to Hezekiah. His message: do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. In the previous chapter, he claims he was doing God's will. But now, he makes it worse. He blasphemes against God. He is saying, don't believe what God has said, because God has spoken through Isaiah the prophet, has given a message that the king of Assyria will not conquer the city, that you don't need to be afraid of him. And he's blaspheming the word of God. He's blaspheming God. And as you look back at verse 6, God makes it very clear that he understands that that's exactly what he's doing. That he's speaking blasphemy against him. That's one thing in the previous chapter, as the field commander came representing Sennacherib to mock, to ridicule, you know, the size of the army they had, the reliance on the Egyptians. But now he's made a step further. He's gone and attacked the God of Israel. And he compares their God to the gods of Gozan and Haran and those other cities that he listed as being destroyed. He's saying, really, God is weak and powerless, like all those other gods that were there. But God's going to vindicate his name. He's going to show himself majestic and control the nations. He's not to be trifled with. His name is not to be blasphemed, to be spoken against. And thus we see the second point, that God intervenes. He intervenes to bring down the proud and to exalt the lowly. He does this in two ways. First, he sends his prophet Isaiah. He does so twice. In verse 6 and following, and that initial response, and then as Sennacherib would send another message, and the situation is fearing this king from Kush, from Ethiopia, and so he takes up a new position, a more of a defensive position. He sends again just to say, you know, I haven't forgotten you guys. I'm going to come and destroy you, just as I promised. And the second time, in verse 21 and following, God again speaks to Isaiah and gives a message of encouragement. So as you look at the first in verses 6 and 7, basically God is saying to him, do not be afraid of Sennacherib. He's going to return home in the same way. He's going to retreat back to home. You don't need to worry about his army and the strength of his army. And look at verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord. In contrast to 36:16, where we have, thus says the king of Assyria. Thus says the Lord versus thus says the king of Assyria. Both have spoken. But which one Will Hezekiah listen to? Will he listen to the word of the God who never lies, or the word of a man who's really weak and sinful? Which will he take to heart and act upon? And which can he safely ignore? Because in the final analysis, it's the word of the Lord that will prevail. And the word of Sennacherib will come to nothing. Second, as you look down later on, he gives a more elaborate response to the situation. As you look at verses 22 to 35. And really, there's three parts of the message that are given here, and we don't have time to go in great detail. But again, it's reassuring Hezekiah. The first part, as you look at verses 22 to 29, is really dealing a lot with Sennacherib's pride. As he expresses the greatness of all that he's done and all that he's conquered, and how no one has been able to withstand him, and the great claims that he makes. As you look at the end, verse 29, it really has the picture that God is going to act like that cowboy who goes and breaks a horse. And that's the idea of the bridle and the ring and the nose. That they would use those things to bring the horse under control so the horse, you know, can no longer be wild and you know, kick its legs and all the rest that they do. And he's saying, that's what I'm going to do. To this king who thinks that he's all powerful, when he was just carrying out my plan, what I had ordained from the very beginning, I'm now going to bring him under my complete control and harness him so that he can no longer destroy my people. And notice in verse 22 the word virgin. As it talks about the virgin daughter of Zion. It implies that Zion, that Jerusalem, will not be violated. The king of Assyria may have it in his heart to come and destroy and to cause great havoc, to violate the city and to destroy it. But those plans will fall. Now realize these words are for Hezekiah. They're about Sennacherib, but they're not intended for the king and the king to hear, to bring him to repentance. The king has already gone too far. He's already been judged by God. And God has already revealed his fate and the way he's going to die. Thus, Hezekiah is not to fear him. The second section is verses 30 to 32. And this is a word for Hezekiah as they've been brought low, as they've been humbled, as they go through a time of testing. The confidence that's given, the hope is it's going to be only a short time. By the third year, things will return to normal. They'll be able to go and do their normal farming, planting, and raising of crops. There's going to be new life for the city, new prosperity. And as you look at verse 32, it's God's zeal that's going to accomplish it. We can be absolutely certain of the promise because God will make sure that it's accomplished. And then the third section returns again to Sennacherib and makes the point again that Jerusalem will not be touched, that God will protect his people. Well, that's the first way that God intervenes, is to send his word, to send his spokesman to speak that word of comfort and encouragement. The second way is found in verses 36 to 38. God intervenes by sending his angel. He sends his messenger, strikes down 185,000 soldiers in one night. And did you notice the simplicity of how it's phrased here. That's really a startling fact. This is front page news. You would expect there to be article after article as if something of this tremendous magnitude happened. And yet it's only talked about in one verse. More attention is given to Sennacherib's returning home. But there's an eloquence here that talks about the majesty and glory of God. As a simply put, it was not hard for God to do this, who rules over all nations, who's able to humble the proudest of kings, whose lives of all men and women are in his hand, and he can take 185,000 in one night without a problem, whose word is always fulfilled, who's unlike any other power on the earth. And what an incredible demonstration of the power and the majesty of God set forth here and made all the more as it's set forth in just simple, matter-of-fact way. Sennacherib certainly learned of the majesty and the power of God. And our goal should be for those around us to learn about that majesty and power of God. They will indeed learn of it one day when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But it's so much better when they hear and learn of it in this life. Well, the third point is, why did God intervene? Why does God act in this way? We can see three reasons in these verses. First, it's in response to Hezekiah's prayer. Look at verse 21. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Because he did that. Because he didn't try to form an alliance. He didn't try to fortify the city more. Because he prayed, God promises deliverance. And this is really Hezekiah's finest hour. Now, it wasn't perfect. But as he was faced with this urgent need, in some ways a distress that was his own making, as he looks to God, God, who's in control of all things, intervenes. And that word, because you have prayed, highlights really a teaching of the Bible about prayer. Because men and women pray, just as Hezekiah and the people prayed, God does step in and intervene and change history. Now we know that God is sovereign and can do whatever he wants. But what an absolutely marvelous truth for us to ponder. That the way God often chooses to work is as we pray. As we take that matter before God, as we feel overwhelmed, then God waits until we pray, until he gives his answer. And kids, if you're drawing that tapestry, that beautiful picture of what God is doing in history, some of those threads are the prayers of God's people. That as we pray, it helps determine that outcome because God chooses to do that way. So Hezekiah prays. He tears his cloth, really a sign of repentance, of humbling himself, of realizing that he does not have the resources to defend against the Assyrians. But he knew his God. And it's really a wonderful example to us. What should we do when we face attack? We're to do as Hezekiah does and look upward to God. Hezekiah's prayer, as it's given here, is a wonderful example of how we should pray. Because the concern is for the glory of God. His overriding concern is not even for deliverance, it's not for himself, it's not for his reputation, not that he's been mocked in some way, that he's been ridiculed, that they've been trying to breed a rebellion within his kingdom, or any of those things. His concern is about God. O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. He begins his prayer with God and he ends his prayer with God in an overruling concern that God would be glorified in this situation. His prayer is no prayer toward a distant, far off God. A God who is unknown, but to one who has revealed himself. To one that he knows. The one who has acted on behalf of his people. Neither is this God a local, regional God, as they thought in that day. But he's the God over heaven and earth and over all the nations. Hezekiah's prayer is so magnificent because it springs from a deep and true understanding of who God is. It's a prayer that lifts Hezekiah and the people heavenward to God, into the very presence of God. And it's not that those present problems, the Assyrians, somehow vanish away. But now they're seen from a whole new perspective. And think of that army. Maybe 200,000 strong. From earth. They look so frightening. From heaven, they look like an army of ants. They can be easily, and were easily destroyed. We need to be praying this way. Second reason is in verse 35. That God gives, for I will defend the city to save it. Why? For my own sake. Not for my people's sake, but for my own sake. For all of Hezekiah's piety, the plans that God has for deliverance revolve not around him, not around the people, but around God himself. Ultimately, the Lord God is going to vindicate his name. It's Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, who's been mocked. His name has been put through the mud. His honor has been attacked. And therefore, God is going to vindicate his name and his honor. And we always need to keep that in mind. That if we enjoy success in sharing the gospel or having an impact on society or raising children well and having solid families or whatever it is, it's not because of our piety. It's not because we've prayed so much or because of our wisdom. It's not because of our faithfulness. But ultimately, God is doing a work in our midst so that he would be glorified. So others would see him in his glory and in his majesty. There's a third reason given, and that's at the end of verse 35. It's added, you know, for my sake, and for my servant David's sake. Again, Hezekiah isn't saved because of who he is, but for the sake of another, for the sake of David. And we can think of how God had given a promise to David. And God had to fulfill that promise. And he would preserve a remnant to bring it about. God's promise could never fail. But there's more than that as we look at this. Because as we begin to move on through the book of Isaiah, David is beginning to get dwarfed by someone else. And especially we'll see it beginning in chapter 42 as it begins to talk about another servant. And that servant is, of course, Jesus Christ. in this tapestry of history that God is weaving. And we are often too close to see all that's going on and understand the pattern. But there's certain things that we can see. And one of the things that stands out and is the highlight on that tapestry is Jesus Christ. And children, if you want to put a cross on that tapestry that you're drawing, you'll get the essence of it. That Christ is that coming servant. That one to whom all these promises belong. The one through whom God's people are saved. And they're saved for His sake. And we share the gospel and we see it go forth. Christ is glorified. And Christ is honored. And so, as God would answer our prayers, maybe to see someone converted. For the Andrew dinner, that someone would be reached. The ultimate reason is so that Jesus Christ would be glorified more and more. And His name would be exalted even more. Well, as you consider application, have you considered two? First, is the need for humility. And one of the ways you can see your humility is by how much you pray. Because if you think you can do it yourself, you need to pray. But if you realize how much you need God, how much you need to look to Him, you'll be fervent in prayer. In trouble, especially, we're to look to God, look to Christ. And then, second is to see the glory of God. I don't know if you looked at the bulletin cover. It has a picture. And has the phrase, the glory of God. That we need to be seeing the glory of God in the sunset and in the sunrise and the works of creation. We need to see the glory of God and the variety of the world around us. But we also especially need to see God and the glory of God in history. What He's been accomplishing. How He raises up those who are humble. How He brings low those who are proud. To see God in His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You are the living God. That You are the one who created the heavens and the earth. That You placed the nations in the locations throughout the earth. That You raise up one and put down another. That You have a plan. That long before Sennacherib ever even thought or heard of the land of Judah, You knew what You were going to do. To allow Him to come a certain distance and yet no more. To see a vast army destroyed by Your power in a single night. That You're still the God who is at work. And help us to see that, to give You the glory and the honor, to realize You're the majestic one, and to be like Hezekiah, fervent in prayer, of bringing all those matters to You, not trusting in our own resources, but looking to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.